with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The spotlight, the spotlight, the spotlight.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello, welcome to The Spotlight. When it comes to the JCPOA or the Iran nuclear deal, one party has done its best to stay in the deal and stick to its commitments. That party is Iran. Unlike the European partners who have not lived up to their commitments, or the U.S. which pulled out of the deal altogether. Well, Iran now says that the U.S. needs to cease its violations of the 2015 nuclear deal without preconditions and drop its addiction to sanctions, stressing the Islamic Republic is not indebted to the other parties as it was fully committed to the agreement, though it did not reap the benefits of the accord. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at the survival chances of this deal.
Iran's ambassador to the International Atomic Energy Agency says until U.S. sanctions are not removed, no one should expect more forbearance from the Islamic Republic. Kazem Gharibabadi told the IAEA's Board of Governors Iran's nuclear activities, including enrichment at high levels and production of metallic-based uranium fuel, are completely peaceful, under IAEA safeguards, and in line with the country's rights under the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty.
They asked Iran to go back to the full implementation of its commitment under the deal. So I said, no, it's not possible. So our nuclear program will continue. And if there are some specific actions that we have taken and are going beyond and are beyond the JCPOA provisions, we will suspend them only in case of lifting sanctions.
Gharibabadi criticized the European signatories of the deal for refusing to condemn the illegal unilateral withdrawal of the U.S. Apparently, he said, they intend to switch the places of victim and violator. Talks between Iran and the remaining signatories of the JCPOA have not resumed since June. The aim of the negotiations, in which the U.S. took part indirectly, is to bring Washington and Tehran back into full compliance. Iran says the outcome of talks to revive the nuclear deal should be the effective and verifiable removal of all U.S. sanctions and guarantee that disastrous decisions like the U.S. withdrawal and violations do not reoccur. Iran also informed the board that one of the IAEA's equipment was destroyed in an act of sabotage, widely blamed on Israel, targeting an Iranian nuclear workshop. It's regrettable, Gharibabadi said, that the agency has failed to take a clear position on such terrorist acts against the civilian nuclear facilities of its member states. Homa Lezgi, Vienna.
All right, for this edition of The Spotlight, let me introduce our guests. We have Marcus Papadopoulos, historian, political analyst, and author, who joins us from London. Also joining us is John Bosnich, journalist and political analyst, who joins us from Belgrade.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines.
featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Let me first start with you, Marcus Papadopoulos, if I may. Let's take a look at the U.S. and the European demands, which go pretty much hand in hand in a matter of speaking. They want Iran to stop its nuclear program, in which billions have been spent and remain under the strictest inspection regime ever, based on the IAEA's history, as far as it's been said. And it wants also Iran to stop its regional influence. It wants Iran to stop its rocket program. How should the Iran... respond to these types of demands?
Well, that Joe Biden pursues an antagonistic approach towards Iran and the Iranian people demonstrates the delusional approach that many commentators in both America and in Britain took regarding Joe Biden, because these commentators hailed the man as a savior who would bring peace and stability to the Middle East. And such a sentiment really does amount to delusion and simple-mindedness, because Biden is as bloodthirsty as the Trumps, the Obamas, the Bushes, and the Clintons of this world in seeking to maintain and strengthen American global hegemony. And that includes in enhancing America's supremacy in the Middle East. And in relation to Iran, it should have been very obvious to commentators in both Britain and America that Joe Biden has no love for Iran, no love for the Iranian people, and no love for the Iranian revolution, because he has publicly declared himself on more than one occasion as, and I quote, a Zionist. Now, in relation to the JCPOA, this is really a matter of inversion at its most inverted, because ever since the JCPOA came into force in 2015, Iran has honored all of its obligations. That is quite simply an irrefutable actuality. Whether you like Iran or not is absolutely irrelevant, because, as I said, the Iranian authorities have complied with all of their responsibilities. America, however, as we know, in 2018, withdrew from the agreement. So the ball, so to speak, was in the court of the Europeans, specifically the British, the French, and the Germans, to ensure that the JCPOA continued to function. But alas, despite some promising talk from Berlin, Paris, and London since 2018, the stark reality is that the Europeans, coming under the influence of Washington, and especially the British, have started to accuse Iran of being the reason for why the JCPOA is not moving forward, which is absolutely outrageous. It is absolute nonsense. There is nothing more that Iran can do. Iran has dignity. Iran is a self-respecting state. It has remained a signatory to the treaty. The Americans have left. Joe Biden has no intention whatsoever of relieving, of rescinding the sanctions that Trump placed on Iran, because Biden loathes Iran as much as Trump does.
Okay.
Therefore, it is down to Europeans, but the Europeans are failing to actually fulfill their obligations to JCPOA.
John Bostich, this is what the Iranian ambassador to the IAEA has said. It is as if these countries have forgotten that it was Iran that complied with all its obligations under the agreement yet did not enjoy the benefits due to U.S. law-breaking measures and the Europeans' inaction. Apparently, these countries seek to replace the victim with the lawbreakers. Who is the audience for the U.S. and the Europeans portraying Iran as being the one that's breaking the agreement, that's pulling out of the agreement and not fulfilling its commitments?
Well, unfortunately, the public audience is the citizenry of the United States, because before the United States takes any military action or pinpoint strikes, as they call them, they usually soften up potential public opposition. So they are now attempting to paint Iran with the brush of a violator of an international agreement, which Iran is not. They are now enhancing the propaganda that Iran poses a severe and imminent threat to Israel, because there's a very strong pro-Israeli lobby in the United States. And at the same time, they are compounding the decades-long American demonization of Iran and the Iranian people. These are telltale signs of preparation for war. Unfortunately for the Americans, and fortunately for peace and for the people of Iran, both Russia and China have made it clear that they do not support this kind of illegal pressure on Iran. And in somewhat of a surprise, the normally totally gung-ho Europeans are even being a little bit soft in their cheering for their American masters, and they are holding back on calling for any further heightening of tensions. So, if Iran is successful, it can only be by reaching the public of the West, reaching the powers that be in Europe, where America is pushing people around too much, and hopefully letting the world realize that you cannot just say that something is a certain way if it isn't that way. Iran has complied.
But that's what
America
they're doing.
Unilaterally withdrew. That's the fact.
But that's what they're doing. Let me come to you, Marcus Papadopoulos, to read to you the E3 statement here and ask your reaction. I'm going to go further down first. It says, we appreciate the intense efforts of the IAEA Director General to engage with Iran. We welcome the joint statement between the Director General of the IAEA and the head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, which confirms that IAEA's inspectors will be permitted to service the identified equipment. One positive paragraph, but then here we have, Iran has no plausible civilian reason for such activity. Iran has started the process of doubling its production rate of high-enriched uranium. Iran has continued to stockpile uranium enriched to 20%. And I'm just reading the first sentence of each paragraph that condemns Iran. So here you have Iran saying, okay, interim agreement, 3 months, kind of saying to the IAEA, here's another chance. Our cooperation as an NPT member, so forth, to show our true colors. But yet they come out with these types of statements. This has been the way that Iran has been painted all along, hasn't it?
Indeed, and I would take it much further. Ever since the Iranian Revolution, Iran and the Iranian people have been vilified. Indeed, the vilification of the Iranian people and of Iran is one of the worst that the West has carried out in contemporary times. But then there should be no surprise about that, because Iran firmly pursues an independent foreign policy. Iran will never, ever succumb to the threats and the diktats of Washington. And of course, Iran is the most important part, the most important cog in the resistance to Israeli aggression in the Middle East. And therein lies the reason why Britain, especially, but also regrettably France and Germany, being strategic partners of America, are taking this approach. But this approach would not stand up in a legitimate court of law, because only a few days ago, inspectors from the IAEA were in Iran, and they were taken around the various nuclear facilities in the country, and no restrictions were placed on them. And those inspectors, had they have had restrictions placed on them, they would have made this very clear to the rest of the world, but they didn't. However, the British, the French, and the Germans, acting on behalf of America, being strategic partners to Washington, are attempting to portray Iran as being the reason for why the JCPOA is faltering. Well, the fault lies firmly with America, specifically the sanctions that America maintains to this very day on Iran. Those sanctions which were placed on Iran by the Trump administration after Trump withdrew America from the JCPOA. If the Europeans were sincere, truly sincere in their commitment to the JCPOA, they would come out publicly and call on America to do two things. Firstly, to rescind the Trump-era sanctions on Iran, and secondly, to rejoin the JCPOA. But then the French and the Germans really are not independent countries. They're only independent on paper. And that is a very painful reality. As for Britain, well, of course, Britain and America form the nucleus of the Anglo-Saxon world. So that is why the British are adopting this very deceitful and very menacing approach to Iran in relation to JCPOA.
Okay. Well, as of the latest, if this is accurate enough for it to be the latest, you have the U.S., John Bosnich, that has said that it is prepared to remove sanctions on Iran to resume compliance with the Iran nuclear deal, including those that are inconsistent with the 2015 pact. And, quote, we are prepared to take the steps necessary to return to compliance with this. The problem is that there's so many sanctions that the U.S. has placed that it's in the hundreds. Especially when Trump was in power, that Iran says those have to be lifted, period. So you have somewhat of a dead end in that respect. The U.S. keeps saying what it wants to say. Iran says you have to remove the sanctions. Do you think that the U.S. is consistent in its demand, knowing that Iran's not going to accept it, because it thinks that at some point Iran's going to give in, like a chess game here?
Well, it's definitely standard American policy. It's making demands on Iran, knowing that Iran was in compliance with the agreement, blaming Iran for America's unilateral withdrawal from the agreement. On the face of it, it's obvious that America is in the wrong. So when Germany, France, and England all continue to push the American line, it is an underlining of the fact of what Mr. Papadopoulos told us just a few moments ago, that these are not really independent countries, these are just puppet states. And as puppet states, they function as the mute dummy into which the ventriloquist is casting his voice. And the ventriloquist is Washington. Washington sends its voice over to its puppet leaders in these three countries, and they recite whatever they're told to do. If I were in Iranian government, I would be completely ignoring anything that they say. And I would also take into account another good point by my fellow commentator today, that the origin of this entire confrontation with Iran is not America, but Israel. And so we've got a double layer of control which you cannot penetrate because they are not responsive to your activities. And the only and the best solution is for Iran to replace the business that it did with America with business with other countries which are fair players by international law. Iran should turn even more than it has towards China. Iran should reserve all of its oil reserves for countries which are not destroying its entity as a country, and Iran should reorient its politics and its international affairs to avoid this. And I can give you the example of Russia that was under U.S. sanctions for decades, and we now know that Russia has developed its own farming industry, Russia has developed replacement products, and has become more economically viable after cutting off its relationship with the unfair dealers, and that's America and its colonies. So there is a time of trial ahead, but if Iran stays the course of being an independent country and not taking foreign dictates, you will be much better off than bowing to these foreign pressures.
Well, Marcus Papadopoulos, Iran has done what John Bosnich has said there, a 25-year deal with China that was revealed months ago. It is getting very close to Russia. It's Ebrahim Raisi, Iran's president, in his first overseas trip. He's going to be traveling to Tajikistan, I believe, for the SCO summit, which since 2005, Iran has had an observer status. But it is pretty much confirmed that it's going to now be a member. So you have that movement there. At the same time, you have a new president and a new administration and a new lead negotiator. Abbas Araghchi was replaced just in the past 24, 48 hours. You have the Ali Bagheri, who has replaced him. And one analyst has said about Ali Bagheri, his appointment should be seen as a clear warning to the West, as it's likely that the new team will throw into question the whole basis of the nuclear deal and maybe abandon all of Iran's commitments if the Americans delay the return to the 2015 agreement. That is one analyst. That is not the government line. But Ali Bagheri's stance before is pretty much clear how he has been against the JCPOA, because it's not the benefits are not there as he sees it. Do you think that the U.S. administration is going to be on watch here to heed this new administration and maybe have be lenient and remove sanctions for starters?
Well, let me say, first of all, that under no circumstances will America rescind any of the sanctions it currently has on Iran, including the sanctions placed on Iran by the Trump administration and the sanctions which preceded Trump coming to power. Indeed, the sanctions which go back to the 1980s. America's official goal is to destroy the Iranian revolution. It is to bring the Iranian state tumbling down, to return Iran to a client state. The state as it was during the days of the Tsar, or of the Shah, when it was subservient, submissive to both America, Britain, and Israel. But let me go one step further in regard to Iran's relationship with Russia. It is not simply the case that Iran has a very close political relationship with Iran. No, Iran has a strategic partnership with the Russian Federation, and that is extremely important. Indeed, that in the last few years has changed the dynamics of the Middle East, because it means that Iran has a strategic relationship with one of the two superpowers in the world, as I said, namely Russia. That means that Iran's national security is extremely augmented as a result. And secondly, it gives the Iranian government even more confidence when pursuing its foreign policy objectives, not just in the Middle East, but across the wider region. And I believe that it is that, rather than the new administration in place in Tehran, that is a source of consternation for America, because America sees the Middle East as having a new, although unofficial, alliance in it, an unofficial alliance comprising Russia, Syria, and Iran. Mm-hmm. The Americans know that their supremacy in the Middle East is not going to be ended by this unofficial alliance between Moscow, Damascus, and Tehran. Nonetheless, it is causing a lot of anxiety, a lot of worry or American policymakers. So it's not the case that the Americans are concerned about the new Iranian president and his new administration. It's the fact that Iran has a strategic partnership with Russia, like how America has a strategic partnership with Israel.
Sure. Last question, John Bosnitz. You talked about how certain things that was being discussed or that you were saying are signs that this is going to lead up to war. Now, how could that happen if the U.S. is pretty much leaving the West Asian region, the Afghanistan debacle that happened, the pullout there, to focus on China, which it has been doing for some years now? Do you think that the U.S. is in any position to do something like that?
Okay, well, first things first, next door to the place where I'm here now in town is making a bit of noise, so I'm going to speak over them. The defeat of America in Afghanistan has opened the door for new American wars. It is not an end to the American war program. And Iran has been on the American target list for years. So I would suggest that this is a very dangerous time, and Iran has to be very, very careful about what America threatens to do. And remember that Israel is always ready to send America to war against Iran. I think that this is a dangerous time, but I do believe that Iran has to stay the course because the Iranian position here is the legal and correct position. I would suggest that you should tie preemptive legal action at the World Court. I think that these sanctions should be contested, and I believe that the United States should be put under every kind of international pressure, especially from friendly countries to Iran, including Russia and China, okay, so that America knows that if it does take aggressive action against Iran, it will not just be facing Iran, it will be facing a series of interested and very concerned countries around the world.
Thank you. I'm sorry to jump in. We're just fresh out of time. Let me thank our guest, John Bosnitz, there, journalist and political analyst from Belgrade. Thank you for your comments, John. Also, Marcus Papadopoulos, historian, political analyst, and author from London. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Vitali, the entire team here in the capital, Tehran, it's goodbye.
The last savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Last Savior. I have the honor of being joined by our expert, Dr. Murtadha Karimi. Thank you so very much for being with us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you, sir, for your time. Today, and as always, on The Last Savior, we'll be discussing topics concerning doubts and misconceptions on Mahdawiyya. So apparently Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, upon his death, he appointed his own mother, peace be upon her, as his executor of will. And to this matter, the question is posed that had the Imam had a son, why didn't he just appoint his own son as the executor of his will, someone to carry out his affairs, to be entrusted to with the management of his matters after his death, right? So that's the possible doubt and question it could bring to someone's mind. And what sort of answer would you present this problem with?
It's not a new question and doubt. As we see that about 1,000 years ago, Sheikh al-Mufid has mentioned this question in one of his books, titled Al-Fusul al-Ashra. In page 69, he says that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam chose his mother, salamullahi alayha, as the executor of his will, and not his child, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Sheikh al-Mufid says that to claim that this is a sign for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam not having a child is baseless. Both from Shia perspective and Sunni perspective. If we want to analyze this story from a Sunni perspective, I mean, we are talking about the people who do not believe in the imamate of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is only 5 years old at that time, so they do not believe in him being an imam or an infallible person. So from a Sunni perspective, a 5 years old child cannot be the executor of a will of an adult, I mean Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. So it's very logical for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam to choose his own mother, Salamullahi alayha, as the executor of the will, because he cannot choose a child as a wasi. But from Shia perspective, again, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam cannot do that, not because of the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is a child, rather because of the fact that the Imam alayhi salam knew that if he introduces Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam as his wasi, executor of the will, it will lead to the Abbasid caliph of the time to know about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and then his life would be endangered. So it's very logical for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam not to mention the name of his son in his will and not to choose him as the executor of the will. We have many evidences and other signs in the life of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam referring to the fact that, theoretically speaking, practically speaking, the life of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was in danger. For some period, the agents of the Abbasid caliph of the time of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam used to somehow attack the house of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam to see if there is any pregnancy, the sign of pregnancy among the wives of the imam. And that is why Narjis salamullahi alayha, the mother of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, didn't show any sign of pregnancy one day before his birth. It's, I think, a very great indication that this person needed to be born in privacy and the caliph...
Absolute secrecy.
Yeah, in secrecy, and especially the caliph of the time should not know about that, to the extent
obviously,
that
right.
His birth is, really a miracle. And Najas herself did not know about that one day before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Hakima Khatun,
the aunt of
Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, she also did not know about that one day before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, because she used to come to the house of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. She knew about all the wives, and that night when Imam al-Askari alayhi salam told her that she needs to stay at home, and he told her about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, she was surprised that none of your wives are pregnant. And then Imam al-Askari alayhi salam told her the story. And only few Shia were able to know about that and later to see him. And not all the Shia were able to see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And for some time, it made a kind of confusion for some of the Shia, because they did not know about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And gradually, they came to know about his birth through the close companions of Imam al-Askari and Imam al-Mahdi.
Brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Last Savior here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short message, so stay with us.
We wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land and make them leaders and make them inheritors.
Welcome back to IRB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. In the studio with me, I have Dr. Murtadha Karimi, and we are discussing doubts and misconceptions regarding the topic of Mahdawiyah.
The other indication is that in his will, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam mentions that we know that for every will we have a wasi, executor of the will, and in some cases the person who is leaving a wasiya, a will, he mentions some people as witnesses, as shahid for this will. Interestingly, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, in a very wise act, he mentions that the noble men in the government and among the judges of the government, they are the witnesses. He doesn't mention his companions.
Mm-hmm.
So it is another indication that Imam wanted to give a message to the government that I do not have any child.
Right.
That is why my wasi, my executor of will, is my mother, and the witnesses for this will
are you yourselves.
Yeah, you are yourself. Exactly. It happened at the time of, I think, Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. We know that he mentioned a few people to be the executor of his will after him. Imam Al-Kazim alayhi salam was one of them. His wife, Humaida, was the other one. And the other one was the caliph himself.
Mm.
Because the caliph of the time mentioned that all the person who is introduced as the executor of the will should be killed. And then he came to know that he is one of them. This means that Imam Al-Haskali alayhi salam, when he introduces his mother as the executor of his will, it is because of the fact that he needed to keep the birth and existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as a secret. The next point is that it's weird that some Wahhabi scholars, they resort to this narration that Imam Al-Askari alayhi salam did not choose his son as the executor of his will, but they ignore many other narrations in which Imam Al-Askari alayhi salam, he has talked about Imam Al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So if you're going to be honest, so you need to check and read and study all the narrations. And in this narration doesn't reject the birth of Imam Al-Mahdi alayhi salam. It's only referring to the fact that he was not chosen as the executor of the will. Now, when it comes to the narrations of Imam Al-Askari alayhi salam, in many narrations he has mentioned the name of Imam Al-Mahdi, his attributes. In some narrations, we see that Imam Al-Askari alayhi salam showed Imam Al-Mahdi alayhi salam to some of his companions. Because some people claim that there is no narration in which the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam has been mentioned by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. This is a big lie. Imam al-Askari alayhi salam in some narrations just told his companions that I've been given a child, but he didn't show him to them. In some other narrations, he showed Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to some of his companions. In only one narration, we have about, I think, 50 people among the companions of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, yeah, and they saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. It's not a scholarly method of arguing to just refer to this narration and ignore all those narrations and claim that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam himself did not claim that I have a child because he did not choose him as his wasi. This Wahhabi scholar also mentions that Sheikh Tusi claims that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam did not choose his son Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to keep him hidden from the government, and he says that it is only a claim without any reason. Now the question is that if you want us, the Shia, to bring you argument from Sunni sources, again, as I mentioned, it's not a true expectation. Although as Shia, alhamdulillah, we are able to prove many of our viewpoints based on Sunni sources when it comes to the wilayah and guardianship of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, especially Imam Ali alayhi salam, when it comes to the immediate caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam, when it comes to concepts like taqiyya, bada, tawassul, shafa'a, of course many Sunnis also believe in them, but Wahhabis reject. Alhamdulillah, we are able to prove many of our beliefs from Sunni sources. But it's a wrong and false expectation to expect the Shia that for each and every one of your beliefs, even the details, you need to bring evidences from Sunni sources. And we do not expect the same from our Sunni brothers and sisters to prove all their ideas from Shia sources. In this case, it's not a true expectation from the Shia scholars to bring evidences from Sunni sources. But when it comes to Shia sources, there are many narrations and statements of Shia scholars to prove that it was a very crucial time and Imam al-Askari alayhi salam was not able to show his son Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to the people, especially to the caliphs of the time.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one. Thank you.
Let me just mention what one of the great scholars, Nobakhti, the author of Firaq al-Shia, he mentions in this regard, because he was contemporary to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam.
Right.
He says that we believe in Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and we know that he passed away, and we also confess that he has a child, and that is the Imam after him, but we are not allowed to mention him and to ask about his place unless we receive a new command, because of the fact that he is hidden and we are not allowed to ask about him. It is forbidden, because revealing the secrets about him will cause his life and our life to be in danger. This is Nobakhti, a contemporary to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. And if he is hidden, and if we Shia do not talk about him, his life will be saved, and the life of us, the Shia, will be saved. And then he mentions a very interesting narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He says that in one narration, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who was known to all the people, his place was known, all the people knew about his lineage, his birth, and so on and so forth. In one narration, he says that if any person names me, calls me by name, then Allah's curse be upon him.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, he's talking, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is talking about a specific period in which he was under pressure by the Abbasid caliphs of the time. So you see, even Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, we all know Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam and Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam as two imams who had, free time to have classes, teaching the people. But at the same time, we have this narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam referring to a specific time and period, and according to which Shia are not able to name Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. For example, in one narration, he is passing by and one of the Shia sees him, but he doesn't pay attention to the imam and he doesn't say salam to the imam. And later, imam thanks this person, the fact that, you did
for
not...
For being discreet.
Yeah. And another person happened that he greeted the imam, and then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam somehow reproached him. Nobakhti continues and says that, you see, this is the situation at the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Again, I repeat, it is for a very short and a specific time. But when we have these narrations about Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, how people expect us at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, that we know that his life would be in danger if we tell all the secrets about him, how people expect us to talk about him, about his name, about his place, and his attributes.
Thank you so very much, Doctor, and thank you to our listeners for joining us once more on this discussion regarding the topic of Mahdawiyyah. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you all in the care and protection of the Almighty.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahan Abbott, Indian administered Kashmir.
the world with reporters.
EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell has posed a series of questions to EU legislators in the light of the Afghanistan catastrophe. He asked, what does it mean for our relations with the US? And then he went on.
What does it mean for the development of European strategic autonomy, for our security and for our defence policy?
During the two-hour European Parliament debate, at least a dozen lawmakers told Borrell the last thing the EU needs is more military spending.
The lessons to be learned. We have to end universal interventionism that has only led to disasters in Syria, Iraq and Afghanistan.
Apparently, the West demonstrated enormous arrogance in Afghanistan.
In overshooting self-confidence, instead of helping nation-building, we try to impose nation-building.
The US-led invasion of Afghanistan resulted in a countless number of civilian deaths and also life-changing injuries. We have visited a centre for asylum seekers in Brussels. As they wait for help, people here feel let down by EU and Belgian authorities.
They don't care about women, they don't care about children. Why they do like this? What's the difference between Afghanistan and Belgium?
The plight of Afghan refugees was also talked about at length during the European Parliament debate.
The selfishness of many European authorities and political parties that showed no solidarity towards those refugees that left the country.
The reason given for going into the country to defeat terrorism was rubbished.
You are killing innocent people, women and children. You are creating terrorists, fighting migration. You are destroying the place. You are creating migrants.
The European Economic and Social Committee has published a statement pleading with EU leaders to cooperate in a meaningful way with key countries surrounding Afghanistan, including Iran, Pakistan, China, India and Russia, in order to achieve the stabilisation of Central Asia. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Turkish foreign minister said that Turkey is working with the United Nations to resettle Syrian refugees in Syria. Mevlut Cavusoglu added that the international community has started to understand the gravity of the situation. Cavusoglu's comments came days after a visit by UNHCR chief Filippo Grandi, who met both the foreign minister and the Turkish president. Cavusoglu underlined the importance not to force the refugees to return, but encourage them through providing them housing, education, health and employment resources.
We are now receiving better support from the international community for the safe return and repatriation of refugees. We are working to repatriate refugees, especially in Syria, especially with the UN High Commissioner for Refugees.
The AK ruling party is facing criticism from the people and opposition parties for the way it is handling the refugee crisis. Many are blaming the presence of the refugees for the rise in prices and bad economic situation. Turkish people have become very sensitive towards this issue, with some even refusing to deal with foreigners. House owners are now refusing to rent their houses to foreigners, which has created a state of racism in the country that many are calling on the government to find a solution to.
This topic particularly is considered very sensitive to Turkey, and it also concerns other countries in the region that are also hosting refugees, such as Jordan, Lebanon and Iraq. Turkey is pushing towards this solution due to several reasons. The main one is the upcoming election and the opposition using the refugee card against the ruling party. Another reason is the people's pressure, who are blaming the presence of Syrian refugees for the deteriorating economic situation in the country. Therefore, the current Turkish government is trying to fix this issue before 2023 elections.
UNHCR says Syria is still considered too dangerous to send refugees back. UNHCR spokesperson says that only a political solution would allow people to return, assuring that refugees should have the right to voluntarily return in safe and dignified conditions. However, several countries, including Turkey, are pressuring the Syrian refugees to return to their home country, claiming it is safe now for their return. Turkey has long been hosting migrants and refugees from different countries in the region. However, with the deteriorating economic situation in the country, people are now calling on their government to stop receiving more refugees and send the already existing ones home. Rahşan Saglam, Istanbul.
It was supposed to be seamless trading post-Brexit, but it doesn't seem to be working, and the developments of the past few days are a testament. The Northern Ireland Protocol, agreed upon by the UK and EU to avoid trade problems, has become a problem itself. Now the UK is threatening to unilaterally suspend it.
Article 16 says that this article can be triggered unilaterally by either side if there's some aspect of the treaty which is causing unforeseen social, economic or environmental problems. But there's nothing about the way that the Northern Ireland Protocol is operating now which is unforeseen. It has led de facto to a border between the six counties of the north of Ireland and Britain.
The warning came from Brexit Minister Lord Frost, only days after the leader of Northern Ireland's pro-UK ruling party warned of a new era of violence and instability if the protocol collapsed.
That our political institutions will not survive a failure.
The UK has been pushing for a renegotiation of the protocol, despite Prime Minister Boris Johnson promising during Brexit negotiations that it wouldn't impact the flow of goods to and from Northern Ireland.
There will not be checks on goods going from Northern Ireland to Great Britain, because we're the government of the United Kingdom and we will not institute.
A promise Boris Johnson hasn't been able to keep. Instead, he's announced grace periods since January last year to delay the agreement's full implementation. Meanwhile, the European Union, who threatened legal action but are yet to take it, say the UK made its bed and has to lie in it.
They want to have their cake and eat it. They want both to be able to satisfy their own workers at home and have a smash the red wall, claim to be in favour of Brexit, claim to be in favour of British workers, and at the same time be inside the European club.
The agreement was forged to prevent a hard border between Northern Ireland and EU member Republic of Ireland, and to protect the 1998 Good Friday Agreement. The two sides agreed that goods entering Northern Ireland from the rest of the UK had to be checked according to EU rules. That didn't sit well with the pro-UK unionists.
The Northern Ireland Protocol is underpinned by international law. Any violation of it will dent international trust in the government here. And the whole escalating row over the protocol is yet another episode in the ongoing Brexit saga, rekindling questions about whether or not the UK's divorce from the single market was a good idea after all. Saeed Pourreza, London.
It has been known for a long time that the United States is guilty of espionage against its closest ally, the European Union. The matter has just been debated in the European Parliament. It is time the 27-nation bloc had its own intelligence agency to respond, lawmakers suggest.
Le 30 mai dernier.
Just look at the 30th of May. Media investigations showed that Denmark and the NSA cooperated in spying on German Chancellor Angela Merkel and French, Norwegian, Swedish, German journalists.
The fact that EU member Denmark has been working with the US to spy on other EU nations is surely a scandal. Also, Israel has been condemned in the European Parliament for selling its Pegasus military spyware to Saudi Arabia so that Riyadh can hack into the phones of EU politicians, government advisers, lawyers, journalists and academics.
How do you think the world should approach the Israeli government in regards to its involvement? What should be the precedence so that we deter such cases in the future?
The answer, critics argue, is that EU authorities will do nothing because they are afraid of upsetting Washington, Riyadh and Tel Aviv. Some claim motives for this activity given by the US do not add up.
I think America uses the terrorism concept a lot to promote its surveillance agenda. And that's a concern because I think the actual figures of persons who are afflicted by terrorism is actually quite small.
Turning a blind eye to the problem is an insult to citizens, one expert told the European Parliament debate.
All intelligence activity impinges on human rights. It
just does. So it impacts on your right to enjoyment, maybe freedom of movement, it might be right to communication and all the rest of it. So the key point there is on the legality.
Another expert who was invited to the debate told legislators that we are only seeing the tip of the iceberg when it comes to foreign nations spying on the EU. Margarita Carrillo from the University of Canada warned that this problem is never going to go away, and therefore EU authorities need to come up with a firm plan in order to preserve the bloc's much talked about values. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Palestinians in the blockaded Gaza Strip demonstrated in front of the Red Cross office in Gaza to drum up support for thousands of Palestinian prisoners languishing inside Israeli prisons and the escapees from the Gilboa Maximum Security Prison. They called for the immediate release of all Palestinian prisoners, especially women and children. During a press conference in front of the Red Cross office, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas conditioned any future prisoner exchange with the regime on the release of the Gilboa escapees.
Our prisoners, including the six escapees, will be freed soon, despite all Zionist leaders' attempts to keep them behind bars. God willing, the six inmates will be on the top of the list of any prisoner swap deal. Those serving multiple life sentences and all female prisoners, as well as sick prisoners, will be freed in any future prisoner swap deal.
The Israeli prison service keeps Palestinian inmates under deplorable conditions, lacking proper hygienic standards. Palestinian prisoners have also been subjected to systematic torture, harassment, and repression. Prisoners' advocacy groups accused the Israeli regime of increasing the ill-treatment of Palestinian prisoners following last week's historic escape of the six prisoners.
Following the heroic escape from the Gilbo prison, the Israeli prison service began fierce oppressive campaigns against all Palestinian prisoners inside Israeli jails. It has transferred scores of prisoners to other jails and isolated dozens of them. The campaigns by the Israeli prison service include strip searching and torturing the prisoners. Some prisoners have sustained serious injuries.
A former prisoner who was released during the 2011 prisoner swap deal with the Israeli regime told Press TV, Israel violates all the rights and freedoms granted to prisoners by the 4th Geneva Convention.
Sick prisoners with chronic diseases are in critical condition due to medical negligence by the Israeli regime. Some 230 prisoners have lost their lives inside Israeli jails since 1967 because of medical negligence. Israel is an illegitimate and inhumane regime, and its prison service continues to violate all international laws and norms, mainly in the 4th Geneva Convention regarding the treatment of prisoners.
Experts say that the protection Israel enjoys from Western countries, mainly the United States, gives it the green light to further violate the rights of Palestinians. People here consider Palestinian prisoners inside Israeli jails as political prisoners and freedom fighters. Securing their release is a highly emotive issue for all Palestinians. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
The International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors opens a weekly session just the day after IAEA Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi's trip to Tehran. Grossi had raised concerns about IAEA access to monitoring equipment in Iran and safeguards-related questions about the country's past nuclear activities. Rafael Grossi said no one could expect him to resolve the outstanding safeguards-related issues with Iran within a 10-hour visit to the country. The most urgent matter, however, the imminent loss of IAEA data, had been adequately addressed. The IAEA's surveillance cameras will now continue to record data that will be kept in Iran under joint seals. But for how long? Apparently, as long as it takes for talks to revive the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA to bear fruit.
You may have seen that this issue of the length has not been addressed, and the fact is that we, having discussed this, we agreed that it is better and more practical to go about it as developments evolve. It is a breach to give us some monitoring and verification capacity until there is something hopefully better.
Grossi said he would soon travel back to Iran to have a clear conversation with the new Iranian government, which in his words has very firm ideas with regards to nuclear activities. Iran's ambassador to the IAEA says all of the country's nuclear activities, including enrichment at the 20 and 60% levels and the production of uranium metal, are within Iran's rights under the NPT, the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, and in line with the country's safeguards commitments. Kazem Gharibabadi says since the U.S.'s unilateral sanctions against Iran are still in place and the other sides have not lived up to their commitments under the nuclear deal to remove them, nobody can demand that Iran stop these activities. Homa Lezgi, Vienna.